a long time ago, an example. Someone might say a swear word. Somebody might say, my savior. Somebody might say, who cares? But you're going to get lots of different responses to that question, who is Jesus? Later in John chapter 5, in verse 39, you can take a peek at it if you want now. It's probably just a page over. In verse 39, later in a few Sundays, we're going to see Jesus say that the scriptures bear witness about him. In other words, God's word gives testimony about who he is. And we see this in the Old Testament, which is what Jesus was specifically referring to there. In the promises of Jesus, we see some that we believe are revelations of him beforehand, but we also see the promises of who he would be and when he would come. And then in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of that. And in the epistles and the letters to the churches, we look back on the cross and we see what Jesus has done and how important that is for our lives today. But this morning, we're going to see a unique passage where in the Gospels themselves, even though we take all of Scripture, the Old Testament and all of the New Testament to be authoritative, wouldn't it be nice to hear from Jesus himself about who he is? And that's what we're going to see in this passage in John chapter 5 this morning. And one reason this is important is because there are people today, if you do different kinds of reading, maybe even picking up a copy of a magazine on the newsstand around Easter and that type of thing, you will see people say that Jesus' followers, after the fact, made him much more than he was. But we're going to see that that claim does not hold up water, because we're going to see what Jesus himself claimed who he was. So let's see, first of all, we're going to see three things in today's passage that Jesus claimed for himself. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see that Jesus made really the most startling claim ever made. First, in verses 16 through 18, let's see that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Look at verse 16 with me, picking up where we left off last week. It says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Remember, at the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus has just healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And why is it that the Jews, the religious leaders in particular, were attacking him for doing this on the Sabbath? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of the things that we saw last week is because they believed God's law said that this man could not carry a mat on the Sabbath. Well, we saw last week that I believe, and I tried to prove that to you from the scriptures, that that was man's law, not God's law. That was something they had added onto the Sabbath. And certainly we see that even if it had been not been okay for him to carry his mat for health reasons or that type of thing, Jesus showed compassion and showed the true meaning of the Sabbath. Being able to show mercy on the Sabbath was certainly allowed. Well, why is it that they were so concerned about breaking the Sabbath? For one thing, we find from some of their writings that there were some rabbis who taught that if all Jews would perfectly obey the Sabbath for one day, that the end times would come and that Israel would be a great nation again and that they would be safe. And so they felt this great pressure. We have to do things right. We have to obey the Sabbath. And they put all of these laws around it. And so they're persecuting Jesus as a rabbi and as a teacher who they believe is breaking the Sabbath for healing and helping somebody on the Sabbath. But it's interesting, if you think about what Jesus said in verse 17, Jesus answered back to them, not that, well, this man had been paralyzed for almost four decades and it's okay for him to be carrying it. What did Jesus say? He didn't say that. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus goes deeper. And what do I mean by that? Well, most rabbis believed that God himself did not keep the Sabbath now, at least not in the sense of complete idleness, like so many of the rabbis at the time taught. So in other words, they would say, yes, God kept the Sabbath originally. He rested on the seventh day of creation, But now they would say, we know that there's certain things that God must do. There's certain things that God must work on the Sabbath or else the world would fall apart. Who's going to make sure that the grass is growing? Who's going to make sure that the sun still shines? And so they would admit, well, God is the only one who can break the Sabbath. So for Jesus to say that his Father is still working was not so controversial, but to say that he is working too is one of the reasons that they believe and understand him as equating himself with God. Look at verse 18. John explains this. It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I want you to notice there's a difference between saying our Father and saying my Father. I've told you in the past, we find from the Jews' writings themselves that it was not very common for them to call God Father. But when we do see it, when we do rarely see it now and then, it would be something like our Father. And if they dared to say my Father, they would somehow explain it by saying something like our Father in heaven or our Father who is King or something like that. But they wouldn't dare to have this personal connection with God in the sense of calling him my Father. And here, Jesus goes beyond that because of the way Jesus says this, not only saying my Father, but also saying I am working too, just like God is working. They understand what Jesus is saying. And John explains this for us in verse 18, that Jesus is equating himself with God. We're going to see this again in John. That's going to come up multiple times really later in John. But in John chapter 8, we see another example of this. And this time they understood Jesus saying this, that he is God, to the point that they pick up stones to punish him for what they think is blasphemy right there when they hear it. But Jesus hid himself that time in John chapter 8 and went out of the temple. It was not his time to die. So do you see what I'm pointing out to us here from John chapter 5 and thinking a little bit about places like John chapter 8? Here in John 5, they understand that Jesus is equating himself with God as a human. What we understand through other Bible passages also, this is called the incarnation, God coming in human flesh. So here in John 5, they want to kill Jesus for claiming to be equal with God. And then in John chapter 8, they're going to try to take the opportunity by picking up stones to do it right then, if it hadn't been for the fact that he supernaturally was able to get away. And then they did it because in John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And so we'll see that in John chapter 8, where Jesus makes another claim equating himself with God. See, the problem was that in the exile, when God had taken the nation away to another nation for punishment, one of the things that they did learn in the exile is that it's very wrong to do idolatry. And so they were very careful at the time to not have idols other than the true God. And so they see Jesus here as this kind of ultimate threat of a person who they believe is trying to be Messiah, who is also saying that he is God. They see this as absolute idolatry. But what we see here is, I want us to notice what we can miss, which they did not, which is that Jesus is making a clear claim to be God. Now, what they confused was something that is revealed to us clearly now as we have the rest of the New Testament, which is the fuller revelation of Scripture of the Trinity. Let's think about how John chapter 5 and our understanding of what Jesus is saying here impacts our view of the Trinity. You know, studying the doctrine of the Trinity can be really helpful to you because there's a lot of different passages that we have to take into account to try to understand the complexity of God and who he is. But if you're struggling with understanding the Trinity, it may be when you look at a passage like John 5 this morning, it may be that you just need to simply ask yourself, am I willing to accept the very words of Jesus? Am I willing to accept what Jesus is saying right here? Sure, the Holy Spirit does not come up in John 5, but he will later in John when Jesus is teaching in the upper room. But for now, ask yourself, am I willing to accept what Jesus says about himself in John 5? He's clearly revealing what we see in the Old Testament that give hints of a triunity, a complexity in God, where we know that God is one. We know that God is a unity, but even in the Old Testament, we get hints of this, of there being something about the unity of God, the oneness of God that is complex. We see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We see indications of Jesus in the Old Testament and him being equated with God, even hints of that, shadows of that in the Old Testament. And so what we see here is Jesus revealing further who he is. He's clearly saying, the Father and I are one. You see that in this passage. There's an emphasis on unity. And yet we also see that he's saying we are distinct. And so if we simply take Jesus at his word here, we will have to accept that there's a complexity to God. And we need to have more of that revealed to us, which we have in the New Testament. And so what we see here is what we clearly proclaim and believe and confess now. And the best way that we've been able to express it as Christians is that we believe in one God. We confess this unity that Jesus is talking about here, but also we see this distinctness, one God in three persons. And it's one of the reasons that we confess with great joy about who Jesus our Savior is, that he's fully human and yet fully God. And we embrace and receive all of that, even with the complexities and the study that it makes us do. And sometimes just saying, I don't quite get it. But then we say, you know what? It's God. So it probably should be that way. It seems to me, it makes more sense that it's hard to understand, even though we have so much of it revealed to us here, enough to clearly make a confession of the Trinity. Well, I've been saving a certain C.S. Lewis quote from Mere Christianity for just the right time in the Gospel of John as I've been teaching through John, and I think today's passage is the time to pull it out again. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis is trying to help us understand who Jesus is. And he comes at this idea that Jesus is simply a great person and says, Lewis says, we really can't say just that based on what Jesus himself taught. He says, look, if you're being fair with the revelation that Jesus himself gave, you can't just say Jesus was only a great person. Lewis says this, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. And then Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Think about that. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we see here that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. We see that clearly in verses 16 through 18. But next, in verses 19 to 21, let us see that Jesus claimed to do the works of God. Look at verse 19. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. First of all, notice in verse 19, Jesus makes it really clear. He leaves no confusion here. He says, truly, truly, In other words, it's like emphasizing what he's going to say, making sure that people understand that this is true and this is important. And then look at this idea in verses 19 to 20. This would have been something that people in the cultural context would have easily understood. Why? Because most sons at the time did what their fathers did for work. There weren't a lot of options available like there is today. If you were a son, you pretty much were going to be trained up in what your father did, and you were going to do the same profession. Imagine if you are a small business owner and somebody comes into your office one day and says, I want you to open all of your files to me. And I'm going to see everything that's in all of your files. I want to know all of your business secrets, and I want to have all of your business contacts. What would you say to them? Say, well, there's the door. Time to leave. That's private business information. But what if your son is going to take over the family business? And you are training him to understand it and to run the business and even to run it with you, then you would open up everything to him, because that's a whole different story. It's not a perfect example, but maybe it gives you the idea of the context of how this would have been heard to those who originally heard Jesus talking about this idea here. And then notice this, look at verse 19 again. Remember, Jesus is talking about God the Father here. And what does he say at the end of verse 19? He says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now that is a big claim. It's one thing to say, I can do some of the things that God does. We could say that, right? We try to imitate God, live lives of holiness. It's another thing to say, whatever God does, I can do also. If I said that, even though in the New Testament sense, I can say, God is my Father, if I said it in the sense of God is my Father and I can do anything God does, you would say, no, you can't. But Jesus can say that. Do you see why? Do you see why they get so angry here? Because he's pointing out to them, I am God in human flesh. I am God the Son. As Lewis said, somebody walking around claiming to be God is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And then look at verses 20 through 21. Remember, this whole confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders came out of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus is basically saying to them here in verse 20, look, remember what started all of this? That I healed this man on the Sabbath? Well, you are going to see even greater things than this. So remember what a great miracle this would have been, and then think about what it would mean to do for Jesus to do even greater things. Remember, this man had just been lying there, and simply with his word, Jesus was able to speak, and he stood up immediately, and he carried his mat. I think Jesus had him carry his mat, for one thing, because Jesus wasn't afraid to poke at the religious leaders a bit and get them to think about these things and to talk about these things, but also to realize that they were wrong with the way that they were telling people they had to follow the Sabbath. But another reason is simply probably because Jesus wanted the man to see and experience and others to see that he was fully healed in an instant. Just biologically, just physiologically, with the way that our bodies are made, this is impossible unless it's a miracle. We all know the atrophy of just having a broken bone in a cast for maybe a month or 2 months, and you have to gain those muscles back, and it is a huge process that takes time. Jesus does it in an instant. And then he tells them in verses 20 and 21, I will do greater things. And in verse 21, he says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Some of the Jews, the Pharisees anyway, some of the Jews who believed in the scriptures did believe what the Old Testament taught, that God would raise the dead someday. And so some of them believe that. And Jesus says, look, just like you believe the Father will raise the dead, I will raise the dead too. Do you see what Jesus is claiming here? To do the works of God, even to give life. And then he proved it at the end of John. We're going to see him raise Lazarus in John chapter 11 in full view for them all to see what he's talking about. And do you realize, take a look back at verse 20 before we move on. Do you realize that Jesus was talking about you, if you know Jesus today, when he says in verse 20 that the Son gives life to whom he will, just as the Father raises the dead? Think about it. Jesus is talking about you right there. If you know Jesus as your Savior, Jesus has chosen you. And so you can claim this promise here that you see in verse 21, that not only do you have eternal life now in the present tense, but when you die, you will have this promise of your body physically being raised from the dead. We'll talk about that more when we get to the next part of John chapter 5 on another Sunday. So first, we've seen Jesus claim to be equal with God. We've seen Jesus claim to do the works of God, even to give life. And then in verses 22 to 24, let's see that Jesus claimed to have all authority, even to give eternal life. Look at verse 22. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Father just as they honor that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." I love what Jesus does here in verse 22. He basically turns the tables on them. Do you see this? He says, no, you actually have it wrong. You are not the one judging me. I will be the one who will judge you. And why? Because the Father has given me that authority. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? They thought this was an outrageous claim. And Jesus explains, it's not outrageous if I am who I'm saying I am, because the Father has given me this sort of authority to be the judge. Then we're talking about God here. Notice this glorious promise, though, that we'll come back to at the end here in verse 24. If you believe God's testimony about Jesus, you've passed from God's judgment of your sin into eternal life, because Jesus will go to the cross and pay for all of those sins, as we'll see at the end of the Gospel of John, and then rise from the dead so that you don't ever have to be judged by him in the sense of your sin being judged and paying for your sin. In Acts chapter 8, verse 31, there's another clear verse there. It's Acts chapter 8, verse 31, that explains how God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed, Jesus. That's part of the apostles' preaching in Acts chapter 8, verse 31. And I want you to notice the whole emphasis in this passage. Take a look again at verses 22 to 24 on the unity of the Father and the Son. Notice Jesus says, if we dishonor the Son, we dishonor the Father. In other words, if we dishonor Jesus, we dishonor God the Father. You can see in Scripture too, the opposite is also true. When we honor Jesus, we honor the Father. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Paul says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of who? To the glory of God the Father. So see, this is how God has designed things. This is how God planned things before the creation of the world. When we honor the Son, we bring honor to the Father. But when we dishonor the Son, which is what Jesus is warning about here, we dishonor God the Father. So we don't need to worry about honoring Jesus too much. This is part of the freedom of understanding deep things like this in Scripture, because we know that we bring glory to God the Father when we glorify Jesus. Just this year, we started a new dinner table devotions. I would encourage any of you, especially if you have kids at home, to pick up a copy of this. It's brought a real freshness to our devotions, more discussion than we used to have during our devotion time. It's called Dinner Table Devotions and Discussion Starters by Nancy Guthrie. And just this week, one of the questions was, think of the people in your life who are in authority, And then it says, how did they get their positions of authority? And where does Jesus' authority come from when he was on earth? And one of the kids replied, well, one of the authorities in our lives is you. And so I asked the question that the book asked, well, where did that come from? Well, because you had kids. And I said, yes, that's true. But also we know that God gives us children as parents. And so we also know that it comes from God. Well, think about who is an authority in your life. Just to give you a few examples, it might be a boss, it might be a teacher, a government official. Where did they get their authority from? And when we look for that in Scripture, we see that all authority ultimately comes from God. And it's no different with Jesus. His authority was given to him from the Father. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we see the start of what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus explains there that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And what does he say? It has been given to him. That's what he's talking about here in John chapter 5, given to him from God. And so that's why we see back in John chapter 5, verse 23, that if we do not honor the Son, we do not honor the Father who sent him. The New Living Translation in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 makes this really clear. It says it like this. It says in Ephesians 1, 10, this is the plan. At the right time, he, talking about God, will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And I want to read to you just for a moment from this devotional, which actually came this week, which I thought was really cool to see God's providence in that. I want you to listen. I'm going to read a little more than I would normally read to help you think as we sum up here and wrap up here, to help you think about how can I apply this in my own life, even today or even this week. Nancy Guthrie says this. She says, Jesus said that God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is in charge of this world and everything in it, as well as everything beyond it. There's nothing Jesus doesn't have authority over, nothing he doesn't have the right and the power to do with as he pleases. And then she explains how we see this in the Gospels. She says, Jesus showed this when he walked the earth. He had authority over disease, healing the sick. He had authority over nature, telling the storm to be still. He had authority over demons, commanding them to leave a man and enter into a herd of pigs. He had authority to forgive sin. He had authority over his own life, giving it up on the cross when it was the right time and taking it up again 3 days later when he rose from the dead. And then she says this, listen close. Many people in this world don't recognize the authority of Jesus. They think they're in charge of their own lives, but that is just an illusion. The day is coming when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 through 11. On that day, no one will question who is in charge. So how are you doing with that personally? First of all, have you believed in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you accept the words of Jesus here? Do you accept what Jesus says about himself? That you honor the Father when you honor the Son? Do you believe in him, trusting in him as your not only Savior, but also your Lord to give you eternal life? Do you believe that he has all authority for salvation? That's where it starts. But then second, I want you to ask, how can you show this week that Jesus is in charge of your life? What is something that you can do that will demonstrate to yourself and to others that Jesus is the Lord of your life? I want to give you just a few ideas, but the Holy Spirit might show you something different. Maybe it's overcoming a sin that you're often tempted in. Maybe it is reflecting Jesus' compassion and truth and the way you talk with others or about others or treat others. Maybe it's in telling the truth when you're tempted to lie. Or maybe it's coming to a Bible study or prayer time so that you can grow more in following him. Or maybe it's doing everything you can, purposing to not worry about tomorrow like Jesus said we should do. And when you do start to worry, bringing that to him in prayer. I encourage you to pick one way to show that Jesus is in charge of your life, and pray about that. Ask God to help you. Ask him to give you opportunities to grow in that even this week. Make a plan for how you can grow in that. So as we close, let's make sure we don't miss this amazing, important truth that we saw in verse 24. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So what is the message of the Father? What is the word that we hear from Jesus and believe that what the Father says? It's that salvation is in his Son. It's that Jesus is the way to avoid God's judgment because God poured out his judgment on Jesus for us. So we receive nothing but grace. I remember one of the times we held a kids' Christmas party at the Manchester Community Library, and I was introducing the party before Melanie and the volunteers started to do the activities. And I explained to the kids what we were going to do, and I said, let's pray before we start. And there was this little girl that piped up, and she said, but I don't believe in God or in prayer. And I said, well, we're going to pray, and you can listen, and also we're going to then tell you about Jesus. It's a good message, and that's why we're glad that you're here. And as we go out into the world this week, as we look ahead to the year ahead, think about it. We will often be interacting with people who not only don't believe in God or in prayer, but who don't know who Jesus is. They don't know why he came. They don't know about him, and they can't honor the Son, which brings honor to the Father. In other words, they can't believe in Jesus for salvation because they really don't know who Jesus is. So God sends us out with this message. He sends all of us out with this great message of salvation, that God has sent his Son Jesus, who brings eternal life, who brings us to the Father. Jesus brings us home. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. We are so grateful for the message that we have in your word. It really is a clear message when we stop and think about what you're saying here, Jesus. And yet sometimes it can be hard to accept or hard to understand because it's such a startling claim. And so I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts, show us who Jesus is, help us to trust in him for our own salvation. Pray that you would birth, new life, new salvation in Jesus if someone doesn't believe in him this morning. And God, otherwise, I pray that you'd help us to walk in this. Help us to show with our lives that Jesus is in charge. We thank you, God, for these great truths you've shown us in your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen.